Our scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, though I will only be preaching on the final verse, verse 10. I'm reading from the New International Version. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's give careful attention to the public reading of God's Word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would sweeten this part of your word in our hearts and minds, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and ourselves and the world that you have made, that we might more enjoy the calling you've given to us, and that we might honor you more along the path of life. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, way back in the day, I was an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church where Adele and I served was a traditional church, which meant I would teach Sunday school, and then I would preach in the morning, and then I would preach a different sermon in the evening, and often there would be a midweek Bible study. So I had a lot of sermon and study preparation. In all honesty, one of the most difficult parts of being a pastor was answering this question: what do I preach on next? It was always a challenge with all that teaching to kind of know where to go to give the congregation a balanced diet. Well, as pulpit supply, it's not quite the same, but I still have that question when invited to preach: what do you preach on? So I get inspiration from various places. Sometimes I'm reading a book and I think, oh, there's a good sermon there. Sometimes I'm just doing my own study of the Bible for class preparation, and I think, oh, there's a good sermon there. Or sometimes I'm listening to a sermon, and I think, oh, there's a good sermon there. And that's this one. We have chapel every Wednesday at RTS in Orlando. Actually, RTS Orlando, but we're up in Oviedo. But if you're not from around here, we just say Orlando because nobody would know Oviedo. So at any rate, in the spring, we have three senior sermons. The senior class chooses three people to preach senior sermons, and the dean of the chapel gives them some guidance. And this year, that series was on the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So each student was given one of those topics to preach on, and Stephen Kang, wonderful student who just graduated, preached a gratitude sermon, and it was on Ephesians 2:10. And I will admit, I really liked the sermon that Stephen preached, and I will also admit that while he was preaching, I was saying to myself, oh, that's a text to preach sometime. And so a little bit different than what Stephen did, but we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2:10, created for good works. And I just want to ask this text two questions. And what we're going to do is just march our way phrase by phrase through this text to see how it answers our two questions. And the first question that we have is, who are we? Who are we as Christians? And the text tells us a couple of things. It first of all starts by saying that we are God's handiwork. Now, when we think of God's handiwork, we might think of God's original creation. that God is the one who created us. And Paul does use this word in Romans 1:20 in just that way. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, his handiwork, so that people are without excuse." So Paul uses this expression, his handiwork, to refer to the original creation. Well, it's only used one other time. Paul actually uses a lot of rare vocabulary here. It's used one other time, and that's in our text. But in our text, the context leads us to conclude that when Paul says we are God's handiwork, he's not talking about the fact that God is our creator. He's talking about the fact that God is our redeemer. He's not talking about the original creation. He's talking about the fact that we are new creation in Christ Jesus. Because look at the context. We're in verse 10. Verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, not by works, plural. Your new creation, not by works, plural, not by your works. Your new creation by workmanship. One workmanship, a single workmanship, and it's God's workmanship, not yours. Not saved by your works, plural. Saved by God's workmanship. Now that's reinforced when we go to the next phrase, which says created in Christ Jesus. And once again, this word created is used by Paul for our being created originally, the original creation. For example, in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So this created could be, again, saying that we were created by Christ, in Christ, through Christ, and that's all true. But in our context, that's not what Paul means. Because if we look at the verses that follow, it's clear that Paul is not talking about the original creation. He is talking about the new creation. Listen to verses 14 and 15 from our chapter. "For he himself," that is Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made both one, he was made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might," here's the word, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." This creating of one new man that breaks down all the boundaries of race and people group and language group and nation group, to create one, that this is the new creation that Paul is talking about, created, and as he says, in Christ Jesus. Maybe you heard that as I was reading the text, but Paul likes this phrase, in Christ Jesus. Just in Ephesians, he uses it seven times. For example, in verses just before our verse, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." This is new creation. This is the fact that the old has passed away and that all things are new and that you are new creation. You have a new nature that has been given to you. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus simply means in union with Christ Jesus. You see, you have, like a husband and wife get married and they're united. The Bible speaks of our union with Christ. You are mystically united to Christ. And that union with Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the new creation, being united to Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So who are we this morning as we think of ourselves? We are God's workmanship, his new creation. created in Christ Jesus by union with Christ. We are redeemed, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's who we are. When you look in the mirror, that's just fundamental to what you should see each morning when you're grooming yourself. I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to the second question, why? Why are we here? And of course, as good Reformed and Presbyterian types, we know the answer to the question, why are we here? The answer, or we could put the question another way, yes? What is man's chief end? And man's chief end is? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's not what Paul says. It's true. That is one reason why we are here is to glorify God. The ultimate reason why we are here is to glorify God. But to glorify God is not the only reason we are here. And it's not the reason that Paul picks up on in our text. He says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. To do good works. Now, the word works here is not the same as workmanship, but it is the same as works in verse 9 when Paul says you are not saved by works. But he says you've been created in Christ Jesus to do works. It's the exact same word. He does qualify those works as good works. And what does that mean? Well, in some broad sense, good works is simply talking about another way of talking about our keeping of the commandments of God, our obedience to God. But that's really not the focus. This idea of good works, really popular in the New Testament. 18 times this expression good works is used in the New Testament as a characterization of the Christian lifestyle. The Christian is characterized by good works. Just listen to a few of these expressions. Full of good works, abounding in every good work, bearing fruit in every good work, having a reputation for good works, devoted to every good work, rich in good works, ready for every good work, equipped for every good work, zealous for good works. Why are we here? We're here to do good works. Now, that sounds a little strange, I think, in some of our Reformed and Presbyterian ears. Because when we hear they do good works, we think maybe they're Jewish or Roman Catholic, because those people groups speak about good works and doing good works. And we tend not to speak about doing good works, because we associate that language of doing good works with the idea that you're doing good works in the hopes that if you do enough good works, God will eventually give you His favor and His blessing. And since we don't like that idea, we tend to not use the language of good works. But we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, because the New Testament, as I've just illustrated for you, is full of the language of Christians being characterized by doing good works. And those good works, while they in some way may in general simply be keeping the commandments, there is a very clear focus in the New Testament when it's using this expression, good works. Good works in particular are deeds that you do for the benefit of other people. Deeds that you do in the service of others. Let's just look at a couple examples. In Acts 9:36, we read, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. She was full of good works." Well, I wonder what you mean by full of good works. Does that mean she was just one who routinely kept the law of God in general? Well, even though the New Testament is written in Greek, first century Jews were writing the book. And they learned how to write from their Hebrew mothers. And their Hebrew mothers often taught them, when you say something general, you can like fill in a little bit by telling the people something right after that that'll give it greater specificity. So notice what the text goes on to say. She was full of good works and acts of charity. There it is. What do you mean by good works? Not just obedience to the law in general, but acts of charity. Let's look at another text, 1 Timothy 5:10. As the first one was describing a woman, this text is also describing women, and I'm going to call them deaconesses. And in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, there's a difference of opinion as to whether or not those deaconesses are officers in the church, ordained officers, or whether they're the wives of deacons. But we don't need to settle that question in order to get the point that I want to make out of this text. Listen. These deaconesses are those having a reputation for good works. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, maybe if we keep reading, we'll find out. In fact, in my NIV, right after good works, it has a colon. And we use a colon to say, stop a minute, because I'm going to give you a little bit more detail on what I just told you. So we're going to get kind of a list of good works. Notice, if she has brought up children. Mothers, deaconess or not, if you have brought up children, you know very well how many times you had to do good things for an other, for somebody else. You know how many times you couldn't do what you wanted to do for you because you were in the process of bringing up children. And that meant you had to be devoted to good works, to acts of charity toward another. Not only has she brought up children, but she's shown hospitality. When she has shown hospitality and welcomed people into her home, sometimes simply to feed them, sometimes to house them, she was not doing that for her benefit, she was doing that for their benefit. And not only was she showing hospitality, but she was washing the feet of the saints. You don't wash the feet of others because it's something that you just thrill in doing for yourself. It's very other-oriented. And these women have cared for the afflicted. And they've devoted themselves to every good work. Because this little list we've just looked at is not an exhaustive list. It's just some examples of good works, and you'll notice that they all have the same thing in common that Tabitha's good work had as well, and that is these good works are doing good for other people, in particular for people who need what you have. One more text, 1 Timothy 6:18. This is speaking to the rich, who are not to put their hope in riches, but their hope in God. And we might think, well, I am not Bill Gates. That text is not talking to me. Well, if we're comparing ourselves to Bill Gates, probably not rich. If we're comparing ourselves to the vast majority of the world's population, we're pretty rich. This is Paul talking to Timothy about how to talk to us. And he says that rich folk are to do good. I wonder what you mean by do good. To be rich in good works. Praise God for rich Christians, rich in finances. Praise God for rich Christians, rich in good works. Now, what do you mean by good works? Well, as we've learned, if we keep reading, maybe we'll find out. Notice they are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share. So when we look closely at examples of good works are not just a general way of referring to keeping the commandments. Good works have a focus. Good works are those things that we do for the benefit of other people. They are acts of charity. And so we as Reformed and Presbyterian types need to be characterized as those folks who are, what? Abounding in good works, zealous for good works, devoted for good works, having a reputation for good works, that we are involved in that kind of ongoing ministry. And, you know, prepositions are important. Because what Paul is saying here is, you are not saved by good works. B-Y. You are not saved by good works. You are saved for, F-O-R, good works. So let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. If some people think that they are going to be saved by good works, let's not lead us to distance ourselves from the idea of good works, but rather to just say, who am I? I'm God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why am I? To do good works. And by the way, that's one of the primary ways that you do what? Why are we here? Ultimately? Yeah. How do you glorify God? Well, many ways, but one of the chief ways you glorify God is by doing good works, acts of charity, acts of kindness for others. So you are saved not by works, but you are saved for works. And these are works which, Paul says, God prepared in advance. And again, this word is only used two times in the New Testament. Romans 9:23. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? See, you know your destiny. Your destiny is not sin. Your destiny is not suffering. Children's Catechism. In what a state did God create our first parents? I often remember Evan, our two-year-old. He said, I don't know, Maryland? Because we were living in Maryland in those early days, or had just moved to California from Maryland. But in what condition did God create our first parents? He made them holy and happy. Sin and misery came because of our rebellion against God. God did not create you for sin and misery. God created you for holiness and happiness. God didn't redeem you so that you would be more sinful and more miserable. He redeemed you so that you would be more holy and more happy. And a component of that holiness is being characterized by good works, you see, because God has prepared in advance your destiny, and he has prepared in advance the path that you walk to reach that destiny. And what is the path that you walk to reach that destiny of glory? It's a path that is called good works. Good works which God has prepared in advance. Like he has prepared in advance our destiny, he's prepared in advance the path that we walk. It's a path of good works in the service of others. Now, I've read from the NIV, which is my go-to translation. I do enjoy preaching from an iPad because I can kind of pick whatever translation because they're all here. But it's interesting that in the pulpit you have the NASB, and I have selected the NASB for one particular point to make here, because Paul says, which God prepared for us to do, but your NASB says, so that we would walk in them. And I like the NASB there. Which God has prepared in advance for us to do, we might conclude that, well, how about on Saturday morning if we go get together and do good works? Some acts of charity. Well, that'd be a good thing, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Notice Paul says that these good works are things that we walk in. In other words, these are not extraordinary things. These good works are the kinds of things that just come up in the warp and woof of life. In the fabric of life, just as you're going about your business in life, as a Christian, you see opportunities and you take opportunities to do good works. Doing good works is just characteristic of us because of who we are, created in Christ Jesus as God's workmanship, and why we are, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Well, let's conclude by going back to our verse 2:10. Notice it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice Paul doesn't say I. He says we. Now, it's true that each one of you is unique. We have a number of Campus Crusade students with us. I don't know if all of them, I think all of them, most of them are in a class that I'm teaching, Old Testament Survey, for staff training this week. And we've talked about the fact that no one is very unique. No, unique is an unqualifiable adjective. You're either unique or you're not. You can't be very unique. You can't be really unique. You are all unique. Individually, there are good works that you can do that nobody else can do. There are lives that you can touch that nobody else can touch. You are all unique, and God has prepared you to do specific good works. But notice Paul says we. Because on this path of good works to our destiny, which is glory, we don't walk alone. We need each other. You are individually created for good works, but you've also been created together as the church of Christ to do good works, which is why Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." While it is part of your new nature to do good works, this old nature still lingers around. And so we need to stir each other up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another to do what? To do good works. To be the Christians that God has created us to be in Christ Jesus. And how many of us might think that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket? Well, Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, "And all the more as you see the day approaching." So if you get discouraged sometime by what you watch on the news, just say, "I know what to do about that. I can go do good works. I can be characterized by good works. I can stir up my fellow Christians to be good works. I can't control what national powers are doing and what other people groups are doing, but I can control what I do. And I can be one who's characterized by doing the good works that I am God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and I can stir my fellow Christians up to do good works, and we can make a difference in this world." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the fact that we have come from somewhere. We haven't come from nowhere. We are specifically your workmanship, both in creation and in redemption. And that we've been created in Christ Jesus for sure to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And we've been created to do good works as a key part of that path to your glory in this world and in the world to come. And so we pray that we would be encouraged because we have met together this morning, and that we would be more characterized by these good works for having met together to worship you and to encourage one another. And we do pray this for our good and for the good of many others, and ultimately for your glory now and evermore. Amen.